My title is Male and Female, Shifting Roles and an Unchanging Bible. What I am going to do is to, first of all, because I think we don't want to be people who just sort of defend our point of view and sort of be on the defensive all the time. We believe what the Bible says, we have confidence in the Word of God, and we therefore need to present a positive view of what the Bible says, don't we? Because the Bible is good for us. It's not something that we need to feel ashamed about. God's design, particularly I'm thinking about God's design for men and women, for how we interact with each other, for church, family, is a good thing. God's way is best. So I'm going to spend the first part of my talk going through quite briefly, I suppose, and stuff that you will probably be familiar with on what the Bible has to say on God's good creation of men and women, and on how that works out in different circumstances. And then I'll spend a little bit of time looking at how society, I was going to say how society is compromised, but it's really a capitulation on this issue of gender. Just very, very briefly on that. And then lastly, we'll look at how the evangelical church, evangelical Christians, have compromised in this area. There's quite a lot, and it'll be necessarily broad, and I won't cover everything, so forgive me if there's still something which is unanswered. But first of all, then, what does the Bible have to say? That's my first one. What does the Bible have to say on gender? When I say gender, I'm using it in this talk sort of interchangeably with sex. When I say gender, I mean men and women, the two genders. There's this idea today, isn't there, that you have something inside you which is your gender, different to what the kind of physical features you were born with. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that at all. Gender, male and female. What does the Bible have to say on this? Let's read Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28 and verse 31. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There you have it. Mankind, men and women, human beings, are made in God's image as male and female. And so is it really an important issue? Does it really matter? Ought this issue of male and female and gender, be something that we stand firm on, or is it something that we can sort of take it or leave it? Well, from this passage alone, this very start passage of the Bible, I want to say that it really does matter. This is such an important truth for us, not just to get right in our church buildings, but to portray to a watching world. The Bible says God made mankind in his image, and man made in his image means all kinds of things, doesn't it? That we are like God, in that we have souls which will last eternally, we are creative, and we are communicators, all this kind of stuff. But he made men and women in his image. It means that we reflect something of what God is like. And to attack then, or to deny, or to change this male-female design is not a kind of a sub-truth, something which is on the periphery of our doctrine, but it amounts really, I think, to an attack on God himself. If he made us as male and female, and that's in his image, then denying or changing that is attacking something about God himself. At the most basic level, we can learn from Genesis 1 that every single human being has a special intrinsic value. That's maybe the most basic thing about people that we affirm, isn't it? And that's from Genesis chapter 1. And this is a value that's different from the rest of God's creation. When God made Adam and Eve on that sixth day, it was the pinnacle of his creation. And so every man, woman, boy, girl, baby, unborn baby in the womb, old person, disabled person, ill person, is uniquely valuable. And that value is something that doesn't come from what they're able to contribute to society. Let's not get caught up in that way of thinking. The value that we have, that all of us have as human beings, comes from being made in the image of God. And as we've already mentioned, the fact that God made us male and female is something that's in God's image. And that's my focus today. Male and female, then, was God's intention from the very beginning. It was his desire to be reflected, to be glorified in unity, one human race, but in diversity, the two sexes, male and female. That reflects something of the unity and the diversity in God himself, three yet one. And it follows then that being a man or a woman is not something which is an accident or some kind of just chromosomal thing that happened when you were conceived. That's God's intention for you. That's God's plan for you. It's essential to how God has made you and designed you. And that's something that we must affirm as Christians. So there's equality then between men and women, isn't there? In terms of we are equally made in God's image, equally valuable. But it's also true that God made men and women different, interdependent. We are, men and women are made to complement each other. That's where the term complementarian comes from. Men and women were designed so that working in partnership would bring a kind of fruitfulness that wouldn't be possible on their own. There is an order as well, isn't there, to the creation of human beings. God made Adam first and then Eve from Adam. That's something that's affirmed, obviously described in Genesis, but affirmed in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:13, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Eve is created as a helper fit for Adam. And this is something which is so important as well. It is vital that we recognise that this is an order which was instituted by God before sin came into the world. You may have heard some people say that actually this is a result of the fall. And in fact, God never intended for the man to be the leader in the home and in positions of leadership in church. But actually, that's not true. This order was instituted by God before sin came into the world. And we'll see in a moment how this order is affirmed throughout the Bible and how it's to be worked out in those contexts. That I mentioned. Of course, in case you had any doubts in your mind, Jesus, doesn't he, in Matthew 19, reinforces the reality of the two sexes. He affirms that God's design for men and women and marriage is something which is fixed and which is formed by God, not merely some sort of backward thing that happened in the times of the Old Testament. Before we go any further, I also just want to say that I think we as Reformed Evangelical Christians must be careful not to confuse the biblical view with a kind of socially conservative view. I'm not interested today in confirming traditions or kind of long-held viewpoints which aren't biblically based. Hopefully you're not interested in that either. What does the Bible say on gender? First subpoint, if you like, how is this design for men and women to be displayed in the family? What does the Bible have to say about men and women in the family? The family is God's idea Families are the building blocks of society. Men and women come together in marriage and normally are able to have children. Families are founded upon a man-woman union. The creation account, indeed, culminates in such a marriage, doesn't it? Genesis 2:24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 19, as I mentioned a little moment ago. Marriage is something which isn't just a thing for Christians. Marriage is a creation ordinance instituted in the very beginning. And there's lots to say about marriage, isn't there, about how it should work. But my focus now will just be on the roles of men and women within marriage. And the second main Bible text I want to turn to, please do it as well, is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, from verse 22 to 33. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And that really is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of how the marriage relationship should work. God designed marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And yet, of course, this good design of God's was, to some extent, ruined by the fall, by sin. And marital disagreement, marital strife originated with God's curse when sin came into the world. Genesis 3:16, God says, "Your desire to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that's not me backtracking, and when I said that the order was there from the start, but this verse is saying that a tendency on behalf of wives can be to want to usurp the right role of the husband, and a tendency on behalf of the husband is to can be to want to rule harshly. But to get back to this good design, what marriage should be and what it should reflect. Wives are told to submit to their husband's leadership, even as the church submits to Christ. And husbands are told to love, to lead as well their wives, even to give their lives for them, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Christ is the leader, the church submits. The husband is the leader and the wife submits. Probably you'll have heard this common objection to the Bible's teaching on marriage. Someone might object to the husband being described as the head of the wife and the wife as the one who must submit to him. They automatically assume that this must mean some kind of slave-master relationship, with only give from the wife and all take from the husband. And that, of course, is a wrong and a poor understanding. Because like Christ, the husband is a servant leader. The husband is, yes, responsible for his family, responsible for leading them and providing for them, and that necessitates authority. But this responsible leadership is exercised for the good of the family, not for the husband's own good. And that good includes the wife's good. And so the wife, like the church knowing that Christ has her best interests at heart, so the wife entrusts herself to her husband, knowing that he loves her and is leading the family in her best interests. The wife as a helper, or one who submits to her husband, doesn't imply weakness or inferiority. It points to the calling to provide support for a husband, companionship, and assistance as to one who is in need. If we're in any doubt as to the high value that the Bible places on wives, well, we can look to many places, but an obvious one is Proverbs 31's description of a godly wife. And you can't get away from the impression that, that's given how valued, how valuable a wife is, a godly wife, and how strong she is, what an asset she is to that family, how productive, how accomplished she is, what value she adds to the family. But having her activity directed towards the good of her husband and her family, not for herself, but for him, the husband, and the family. The wife plays a full active role under the loving leadership of her husband. Far from being a downtrodden, helpless woman, Christian wives can be confident in the value that the Bible places on them. They can be confident in their role and can bring honour to the husband and the family, and so bring honour to God. Just trying to show that it's that God's intention and design for marriage and for the family is good and doesn't warrant this misdirected criticism that it can get from the world. The Bible doesn't say that a wife's role is to do all the cooking in the home. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that a husband's role is to put the bins out or to climb a ladder and fix the drain. Things like that. These smaller things in the house are for individual couples to work out, aren't they? And maybe you're a husband and you're a better cook than your wife. That's okay. It doesn't mean that you're diminishing your manhood or your role as a husband. But it is, men, if you're a husband, it's your responsibility to lead your wife, to lead your family. You are responsible for everything that comes into your house, everything, all the sort of output, if you like, from your house, the decisions that are made, everything must be ultimately decided by you. And again, that's not to say that the wives have no input. I've already made that clear. The wives are to play a full active role in the home and to help the husband with these kind of decisions and things that affect the family. But it is clear from the Bible that the husband is responsible for the family's well-being. He is the head of the family and of the wife. And the Bible is clear that the wife must submit to her husband. That's God's design of men and women in family, very briefly. And secondly, what about God's design of men for men and women in society? Or I suppose I've been thinking really in the workplace. And this again will be very brief. In particular, just let's think, how does the fact that the woman is to be submission to a man, does that apply in general life outside of the family and the church that we'll see to an extent later on? There aren't clear statements really, in the Bible, in this area, about the role of men and women, how they interact in the workplace or in society or politics in general. And we go off general principles, I think, in this area. We can say that, as we've seen, women who are married have a responsibility to their husbands and to their family. That is their role as a wife, to give herself to her husband and to help care for him. The Proverbs 31 woman is portrayed as one who is so central, as we've seen. don't turn to these verses now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says this: let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. And later on in that passage, the younger widows are instructed to marry, bear children, manage their households. In Titus 2:5, Paul instructs older women to teach the younger women to work at home, among other things. I think we can infer from these verses that if a wife is pursuing her career and is working full time, has a high flying job, and doesn't get home till late, and leaves everything at home for the husband, and the children are carted off this place and that place, if a woman puts her career first, I think that goes against the principles that we read in the verses that I just mentioned. It's assumed by Paul that women will show hospitality, care for the afflicted, devoting herself to good works, work at home. We read in Titus chapter 2. So the key question in this area for me is, are women fulfilling their responsibilities towards their husband and to their families first? I think that should be the priority. Marriage and the family, society, workplace. What about God's design for men and women in the local church? We believe, don't we, that the universal church, Christians all over the world, make up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Jesus is preparing his church for that glorious day when he will come to take her to be with him. He is making us more and more beautiful. And each and every Christian is part of that. Local churches are kind of physical expressions, outward expressions of this wider church. We should all be part of local churches. Christians are all members one of another, aren't they? Romans 12:5. And each member then is like a part of the body. That's what Paul says. He likens the church, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12. And practically, that means that every member of the church, universal church, but I guess I'm talking about the local church particularly, every member of the local church has its part to play. Every member has its part to play, whether that's a man or whether it's a woman. Having said that, Scripture sets out boundaries for us, of course, doesn't it? It's not a free-for-all. There are lists of qualifications for those who are leaders of local churches, elders. I'm thinking of elders and pastors. And these kind of lists or qualifications we find particularly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to read some of the essential attributes that Paul lists that elders should have from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Elders should be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that leaders' responsibilities to the local church which they lead are to teach the word of God. See 1 Timothy 5:17. They're to lead the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. They're to pray for the church, for the members in the church. See Acts 6:4, James 5:13-15. And they're to shepherd the flock. See 1 Peter 5:2. That's what the Bible says that leaders of churches should be like. And then, of course, following on from that, we affirm that the Bible teaches that only men can be elders and pastors of churches. And this is something which is assumed in the New Testament, but it's also explicit in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and Titus 1, 6. We see throughout the Bible, don't we, this pattern of male leadership, whether it's Adam leading Eve, whether it's the patriarchs, whether it's the kings, whether it's priests in God's house. Jesus himself is a man. The apostles were men. We even go to Revelation, the 24 elders in Revelation. It's not an accident. It's not merely coincidence that these are all male. This is God's design for the leadership of his church. Of course, having said that, we affirm, don't we, equality of access before God, that men and women have equal standing in Christ. We don't want to start thinking that there's a certain class of people, whether that's elders or whether it's men, who are closer to God or have better access to God. No, in Christ, praise God, we are one before him. And it's also true that women have spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to men and to women. But the difference is that women are not permitted, according to the Bible, to exercise these gifts in the position of elder or pastor. And we go naturally here to 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14. Let me read that for you. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, we'll get into this in a little while, but there are evangelical feminists who try to say, well, of course, Paul's not really saying that only men should be leaders, but he's really saying that women should not exercise authority in an authoritarian way. But I don't think that's true. Scholars, much more learned than myself, have convinced me in their writings that the most plausible rendering of what we've just read is that Paul is prohibiting women from teaching in the context of the church assembly and prohibiting women from exercising authority over men in the assembly of the church. And what's really interesting here is Paul's reasoning. I can't really go into this much now, but just let me state it for you. You'll have noticed that Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul isn't appealing to something in his culture to say that men should be the leaders in the church. He's going back to the order of creation, something that has stood and will stand the test of time. Paul finds significance in the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve, and he uses that in this argument. And he uses it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the second reason that Paul uses in this passage, he said, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul again finds significance in the fact that Eve was deceived. That second reason is based on the sin of Eve, that she was deceived by Satan and thus sinned. But by implication, Adam, although he sinned, was not deceived. Further proof, if we need it, of the Bible's clarity in this area, that eldership is for men, can be found in the analogy that we read of in Paul's writings, the analogy between the family and the church. Vern Poythress summarises it. He says, just as husbands and fathers ought to exercise godly leadership in their human families, so wise, mature men ought to be appointed as fatherly leaders in the church. A particularly important role also belongs to more mature women. Like wise mothers of the church, they are to train their spiritual daughters by example and by the word. So women and other men in the church are under the leadership of qualified men, elders, who are to lead and teach, and pray for and shepherd them. Having said all that, does that mean that there's no role for women in the church? Well, no, certainly not. No more than it means there's no role for other men in the church. As I said, and as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12, we all play our parts in the local church. We are all parts of a body, whether it's a little finger, whether it's the head, whatever it might be, we all play our part. And as I said, women have spiritual gifts too. But that doesn't mean, that doesn't follow on, as I'll go into it in a little while, that they should exercise those gifts in the office of elder or of pastor. But what I do want to say is to urge us not to neglect women in our churches. I think maybe that's a danger that we should be aware of. Perhaps I'm thinking particularly of older, more experienced women can bring a lot to church life, as Paul says, whether it's teaching the younger women, teaching in other contexts apart from kind of preaching from the front, whether it's helping with a problem that women might have in the church, or speaking to women, elders' wives can certainly do that and should be used in such capacities. That's what I want to say on what the Bible says on gender in marriage and the family, in society and in the church. Second main point, what does our society have to say on gender? It's a sad fact that today in the UK it's often seen as controversial to affirm such basic truths as that there are in fact men and women who are different. And it's even seen as controversial just to express that basic fact that there are two sexes. As has been mentioned, I work for the Christian Institute. I do research, and it often involves coming across really ridiculous stories, ridiculous things that people say, bending over backwards, tying themselves in knots when trying to be politically correct and conform to our culture's twisted ideas. And almost every day we come across stories in the press of how radical gender ideology seems to be taking hold of our academic institutions and the media and politicians as well, who are buying into this kind of thinking. This kind of thinking being what you call it, transsexualism, transgenderism, radical gender ideology. It's a radical form of self-discovery. That's one of the prevailing views in our society today, that your true self, who you really are, is who you feel you are. Subjective feelings override objective biological genetic reality. In our country today, a 50-year-old man who has fathered children can get a gender recognition certificate stating that, in fact, he was born a woman. This man's birth certificate can be changed, and that will be his only birth certificate. And it's an offence for employers to reveal that person's past. Perhaps one of the most sad results of this kind of teaching, that your feelings are the things that matter, one of the most sad results can be seen in the confusion that it's brought to children, and that it's bringing to children. In 2009-2010, there were fewer than 100 children referred to gender clinics by a doctor. In 2017-2018, that figure was over 2,500. Last year in England, 800 children were given injections to stall the onset of puberty, including some as young as age 10. And some were given hormones to start the process of changing sex. There are groups like Gendered Intelligence and Educate and Celebrate going into primary schools, giving presentations in assemblies and introducing young children to books with transgender characters. The government has launched a consultation on removing safeguards to legally changing sex. The Prime Minister has said that the government is determined to demedicalize this process. At the moment, if a person wants to get a gender recognition certificate to legally change sex, they have to get the approval of, or the certification of, two doctors to say that, yes, this person is really convinced and the best thing for them would be to change their body somehow to legally change sex. And they have to have lived as a member of the opposite sex for 2 years. But in this consultation paper, the government talks about self-declaration. That means, well, it's obvious, self-declaring what you want your gender to be. And that would remove the need for the consent of doctors to diagnose you with gender dysphoria, it's called, and it would remove the need to have lived as a member of the opposite sex for 2 years. Some of the, I've brought three things with me from the Christian Institute, and one of them is a guide on responding to that consultation. And so please take one of those away. It closes only next week, actually, on the 19th of October. Let me just give you a couple more examples from our society, just to show how warped our thinking, or warped society's thinking is. Girl Guiding UK now allows boys who identify as girls to use showers and changing rooms of their choice without parents' knowledge. Transport for London no longer lets its staff greet people with the phrase "ladies and gentlemen" for fear of causing offence. The Office for National Statistics has even suggested that having a question in the census, whether you're male or female, is too intrusive. You'll have heard recently in Liverpool, some campaigners put up a billboard advert which simply bore the dictionary definition of a woman as a human female. That's all it was. Woman equals human female. And transgender campaigners got it successfully removed because campaigners called it hateful and transphobic. Dictionaries are hateful and transphobic nowadays. Another concerning aspect of our society's capitulation is the safety of women and of girls. It's really at risk with this increased blurring of the sexes. You'll have heard of male prisoners who have identified as female and have been transferred to women's prisons. And there's been one on BBC News in the last couple of days. One man, that happened to him. He said he was a woman. He was transferred to a woman's prison, and he's just been convicted of abusing the female inmates. Surprise, surprise. There have been incidents in North America where men have pretended to be women to go into female changing rooms. And even they've been able to get into sometimes women's shelters, women's refuges. In our society today, the Bible is viewed as intolerant and as bigoted regarding this issue of gender, and go further and regarded as intolerant on things like homosexuality as well. And in our society, the only way that the Bible could in any way be a credible book, even if it's just a history book, is to say, oh, it was written in a patriarchal culture, and it's just, yeah, just can't use it or can't treat it seriously at all today. I'm not going to go into too much detail as to how society has got to this point of so blurring the boundaries between the sexes. You could have many talks on that. Mike helpfully talked about some of those, like contraception and the pill, and I guess you could say IVF as well, has led to a general sort of liberalisation on thinking about sex and sexual ethics. But I think probably the crux of it is when feminists, people like Judith Butler, you may have heard of, claim that the gender divide is not something that's innate, but it's socially constructed. I think that's probably the heart of it. The gender divide is created by our society. And so it needs to be challenged because of all the harm it's doing to these poor, downtrodden women in marriages. And then, of course, if it's just a cultural thing, male and female, then it can easily be changed. that's what I want to say on that. How our society has really capitulated to a blurring of God's design of men and women. Thirdly, and lastly, how have evangelicals compromised on gender? How have evangelicals compromised on gender? And again, many things to say on this. But perhaps we can point to scholars, Christian scholars, I think, back in, again, 60s and moving on from there, putting human experience above the Bible's teaching. It seems like it's been a bit of a theme today so far, doesn't it? Perhaps the most prominent example that you can read about was when John Robinson, a theologian from Cambridge, in 1963, he decided that if Christianity is to survive, it must scrap the idea of God, of a God up there making absolute rules for us. And rather, it's so much better if each of us decides what works for us. Each person decides what works best for them. And Robinson wrote a book called Honest to God. Maybe some of you have seen it or read it. And that was a headline-hitting book. And his kind of teaching, we can see it demonstrated whenever you hear someone say, oh, my God would never condemn someone to hell, to eternal hell. Or, perhaps more pertinent here, my God would never discriminate against women or against gay people. And basically, this kind of teaching from Christians, scholars, led to the thinking that the Bible can really be ignored or reinterpreted on an individual basis to suit your own lifestyles and to justify what you think. And I came across a church called An Inclusive Church recently, which still has a church in its name. But there's a strong emphasis on everyone being welcome, whatever your individual lifestyle is. And that church would only then talk about sin in big sort of global terms, things that everyone thinks are a problem, like slavery and racism and this kind of stuff. And I'm not here to talk about egregious examples like that, because we're not involved in those kind of churches, and I don't think we're in danger of being taken in by that kind of thinking. What about then when evangelicals more subtly undermine the Bible's teaching on gender? There are evangelicals who are feminists, evangelical feminists, who say that they respect the authority of Scripture, and in many places they do. And yet they reject this idea of an order in the male-female design. They reject order and hierarchy. And again, I want to go back to those areas of the family and the church, and to see how evangelicals have compromised this gender teaching in these areas. What about the family then? Well, from an evangelical feminist point of view, roleless marriages are the solution. Roleless marriages is the way to sort things out if you're unhappy in your marriage. You might have heard the phrase mutual submission. That's what evangelical feminists argue for, mutual submission. And the danger is that mutual submission sounds okay. That kind of language is in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read earlier. And let me just read Ephesians 5, 20 to 23 again. Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So evangelical feminists will say, of course, wives should be subject to their husbands. Sort of sucking you in. But husbands should also be subject to their wives. I mean, look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So they take that submitting to one another and make that the principle for marriage. They take it out of context. And of course, The context in the next verse supplies the answer as to how we should understand this submitting to one another. The next verse talks about that specific relationship between wives and the husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The submission Paul is talking about is not some vague general submission, but there is this wife submission to the husband in mind here. And if you think about it, there can no more be mutual submission in marriage according to the Bible than there can be mutual submission between Christ and his church. The word submit always in the Bible in the Greek word always refers to submitting to an authority. So that's implied in Paul's very words here. One more scriptural example is 1 Corinthians 7 verses 3 to 5. I'll read that. Paul says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So evangelical feminists come along and say, well, look, here it is again, mutual submission. There's submission from the wife to the husband, but also here, look, the husband gives his own body to his wife. He doesn't have authority. Look, it's in black and white here. But of course, these verses don't just nullify the husband's authority. We could say it restrains it. We mentioned that sinful tendency that God pronounced in Genesis 3:16. These verses talking about the husband not having authority over his own body. We can say it modifies the husband's authority, but doesn't delete it. The authority is still there. It's encouraging the husband not to be selfish in the relationship, which is a good principle from Ephesians 5, isn't it? So there's a couple of examples of compromise from evangelicals, but who take this egalitarian view of marriage and the family. What about the church? How have evangelicals compromised when thinking about male and female roles in the church? Forgive me if this is a bit of a list of things, but hopefully it will be helpful. I think it's important to get to grips with the Bible texts that are used to try and justify a feminist or egalitarian view. One that's misinterpreted is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." And again, classic, isn't it? Most attempts at reinterpreting this passage to fit with the egalitarian feminist view boil down to, it was a different culture back then. You know, Paul was just, he was a man of his own culture. Linda Belville is an evangelical feminist who has had commentaries and books published by respected publishing houses, IVP being one. But she interprets it in this way. She would retranslate this verse as this: "I do not permit a woman to teach a man in a domineering way, but to have a quiet demeanour." And the danger with this kind of thing is that it's presented in a quite plausible way. You know, the complementarian teaching that we believe isn't just dismissed out of hand without trying to engage with it. People like Linda Belville will go and try and point to the original languages and use the history as well. And in particular, this particular feminist, Linda Belville, she points to the cult of the goddess Artemis in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was when Paul wrote to him. The goddess Artemis was revered and was claimed to have come first and sort of rule over her male consort. And so some feminists say that Paul's just trying to kind of restate this Artemis story the other way round, and say that, look, actually, it's the men who came first and who have authority. And Belville concludes that the point isn't about teaching per se, but about usurping authority, about authoritative, over-authoritative, dictatorial teaching, if you like. She says this is just a prohibition from Paul due to some women in the church in Ephesus trying to gain the upper hand because they'd seen it with this worship of the goddess Artemis. I hope you see what I'm saying, and trying to usurp and teach in a domineering manner over the men. And that's what Paul was warning against, not teaching per se. I'll respond to these in a while, by the way. But move on to Galatians 3, 28. This has been called, this verse, the Magna Carta of humanity. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a great verse. But for egalitarians, this is merely an example of Paul's new kind of correct Christian insight into the equal standing men and women have before Christ. But it's in contradiction to what Paul would have known from the old covenant teaching that he was immersed with for so long. So for them, they're saying that Paul's teaching here stands in contradistinction to his other teaching on female subordination. So they're saying this is Paul adopting an egalitarian and the correct approach. Actually, this is Paul sort of having a light bulb moment and just this one verse, and the rest of it, just discount that, and this verse must trump all of that. Another notable evangelical feminist, Rebecca Grutus, says that this verse means, quote, equal opportunity to participate in the spiritual and religious life of the community. So no distinctions, in other words. And they would point to other passages in the New Testament which address different roles. They would say they merely reflect a different culture. What about when Jesus appointed women to herald the good news of his resurrection after he rose from the dead? What about when at Pentecost, when Joel 2:28-32 was quoted, and the Spirit did indeed come on men and on women? That was a prophecy that was fulfilled of both men and women. What about Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul associated himself with them, and it said of them that they laboured side by side with me in the gospel? There's several things which egalitarians, evangelical feminists, say. Well, look, there's not really to be any role distinction, and the New Testament proves it. How do we respond to those? Well, we affirm, don't we, the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that truths cannot contradict each other. And going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, don't permit women to have authority, to exercise authority over a man, that is the most plausible reading that we have in front of us. And in terms of trying to fit that verse into this background of Artemis worship in Ephesus, it involves reading more into the text than is there, constructing quite an elaborate background situation, trying to read back your own these feminist ideas into Scripture. Perhaps the key thing, I think, is that many of these evangelical feminists, they view Paul's arguments as reactionary. And they say, Paul's just reacting to a certain situation, and they view his teaching as merely corrective in a context of sin, for example. But why can't these be construed, if they can be construed in that way, why can't Paul's teaching be construed as promoting something good, like propriety, within the church context? Very quickly, I know I'm probably in danger of going on. Galatians 3:28, the issue is about unity, not about equality. Just because group A, group B share something in common doesn't mean that they are the same, men and women. I do want to talk about the new NIV that Mike briefly mentioned, because I think this is an important issue that many evangelicals wouldn't necessarily think about or wouldn't necessarily realize has been changed, and particularly in the area of 1 Timothy 2. Originally, the 1984 NIV, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In the new one, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. One word difference. And the translating committee, led by respectable people like Douglas Moo, tell us that the word assume is a neutral word, and we chose it in order that we don't come down on the egalitarian or complementarian side. But you'll know, you'll talk to people, and people use the word assume in conversations, and often it's in the pejorative sense, like taking something for granted or assuming with no proof or no right, presuming, if you like. So whether the translation committee want it to or not, this assume word definitely goes down the wrong track and the wrong line. One more, and then I will wrap up, is from the new NIV. Just another example of how trying to change language really affects not just minor issues, but major issues too. Psalm 8, verse 4, a lovely psalm. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You'll know that's quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 6. In the new NIV, we read, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. The son of man becomes human beings. What do you do then in Hebrews 2, verse 6, when the son of man is applied to Christ? What do you do with the places when Jesus calls himself the son of man? And it's at this kind of point where making man into human beings, or mankind into people, or brothers into brothers and sisters, there are plenty of examples, is at this kind of point where it becomes dangerous. You almost in danger of nullifying the manhood and denying the manhood of Christ himself. Let me wrap up with four things to say. Very brief things, don't worry. At the beginning, I asked if this really matters, this issue of gender, men and women. And I said at the beginning, yes, it does, because it's part of God's essential design. And having said all I've said, four brief things to say. Yes, it matters because it's an attack on God himself, and we should all be concerned with that. This kind of feminist teaching, there's no distinctions between men and women in family or in church, it really goes hand in hand with theological liberalism. So this, I don't think we can really treat it as an isolated issue. But if I had time, I could have gone into some examples of in history where blurring the distinctions between men and women has gone hand in hand with real theological liberalism. Yes, this is a serious issue because I think it's the start of a slippery slope. Blurring the genders, how far do you go? How long does it take before you start approving of homosexuality? That's the same underlying issue, I feel. Perhaps most importantly, and this is where I'll finish, blurring the genders denies the authority of Scripture. Whether it's a willful misrepresentation, misinterpretation of Ephesians 5 passage or Galatians 3:28, whether it's maybe a more innocent changing of language in the Bible, as in the new NIV, the authors maintain that they don't mean to go down this egalitarian feminist route. Whatever, let me finish with a quote from Wayne Grudem. Egalitarianism is leading towards an androgynous Adam who is neither male nor female, and a Jesus whose manhood is not important. We must choose either evangelical feminism or biblical truth. We cannot have both.